neat when you see somebody who's home from serving our country. And it reminded me when I was in the Navy, we had our boot camp was right next door to the Marine boot camp, so we trained with them there. And then when I went to electronics school, we went to the same school, so we had Marines with us, and it was always kind of fun to joke with each other. We gave each other a hard time, and they called us squids, and we called them jarheads, and we joked about who was more important, and you know how they would argue that they're the first, they're the, you know, frontline defense, they'd go in first, and they said, "What would you do without us?" And we'd joke, "Well, we'd just lob in more bombs and things like that." But one of the things that I really liked about the Marine Corps is they're, you know, we call them gung-ho, but they're really on fire for what they're doing in general. You know, you see a lot of spirit. We're here to get the job done, and we're proud to be Marines, and we're proud to do what we do. Semper Fidelis, the motto, is, means always faithful. And I thought, you know, as Christians, you know, we should be just as proud and gung-ho for what we're doing and what we're called to do. We should always be faithful in our calling. And so that's a cool thing that you can get from the Marines. So tonight, Christmas is over, New Year's is coming, and I don't know if any of you are suffering post-party depression, because everybody gets all excited for Christmas coming and the presents, and then they're unwrapped, and the families go home, and already looking forward to next year, or maybe depending on how much work you put into it, you're glad that it's over, and you're glad you have another 364 days before the next Christmas. But, you know, we talk a lot as Christmas is coming, how, you know, it's nice to have the Christmas spirit all year long, and how, you know, that anticipation of what's coming is exciting, and we think we'd love to have that kind of attitude through the year when people are a little more giving and a little more sharing and things like that. And really, if you think about it, when you think about what Christmas is about, Jesus Christ coming to earth, you know, the Christmas spirit should never disappear at all. I mean, it should just be assumed that it lasts all along, especially if Christmas is about Christ, then, you know, I would think naturally the Christmas spirit would be the Holy Spirit, the way it's supposed to be, in essence. And so if the Christmas spirit is the Holy Spirit, then the way we get the Christmas spirit to last all year in our hearts is to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I mean, if you're truly a Christian and you truly have God with you all the time, you'll always have the Christmas spirit, the attitude of Christ and what he was about and the reason he came and being able to share his good news. Christmas is meant to last forever. It's not supposed to stop. When the wrapping paper is gone and the party's over and families have returned home, the idea of Christmas, it starts with us coming into a relationship with our Creator, and it never ends. I mean, when you become a Christian, you start eternity forever and ever. And so Christmas should last forever and ever and ever. I was talking with a couple of people just last week about Christianity. They weren't Christians, but I was discussing what Christianity meant to me. And you know, a lot of people in the world are looking for a religion to follow. They're looking for a set of rules that they can kind of check off, so that they can go back to normal life and still get in the door of heaven, whatever heaven they might be thinking of. It's kind of like if I follow rules A, B, and C, and I'm good, it doesn't matter what condition my heart is in. I've got my ticket to heaven, you mentioned earlier this morning. And people tend to think of finding the kingdom of God kind of like taking a final exam. As long as I meet the minimum requirements, I'm in. I'm good. I've heard a lot of people say that they'll get before God at judgment and be able to convince him why they should be allowed in the door. And we have this idea sometimes, you know, especially kids in college get this idea, all they need is to see. You know, I can see my way through to a diploma. And we get this idea that in a religion, we can have a C average in whatever religion we're following, and we're going to get to whatever end our religion says we'll get to. But you know what God has to say about that? He said, you can't mess up at all. You break one law, you've broken the whole thing. If you're basing your religion on a set of practices that will, you know, get you through the door, you're going to screw up. You're just not good enough. Because once you've screwed up one time, you've screwed up completely. James 2:10 says, And the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. And I kind of, that's kind of the first thing that comes to mind when I think of the simple word religion. That it's a particular set of rules that someone keeps in order to get a reward or avoid punishment at the end. Because there's tons of religions all around the world, and that's generally what they're about. You follow a set of rules so that you can win something or avoid some sort of punishment at the end. And there are so many different religions around the world where everybody in general is trying to do that same thing. You know, they might pray to different gods or think of different afterlives, but in general they're all doing this exact same process of we just follow a few guidelines and we'll be okay. And so to a lot of people that don't know what real Christianity is about, that's what it is to them. It's a list of regulations. It's not about what's going on in your heart. It's about, I'll just check this off my list and I'll be okay. It's just another religion to a lot of people. I think even to some people who call themselves Christians, it's just another set of rules. And I think a lot of people avoid Christianity because they think, well, it's not going to be any fun. Of course, hopefully most of you know that God wants so much more from us than just to follow a set of rules. He's absolutely after our heart. He wants to set us free from the thinking that getting to know God is about checking off a list so you can get into heaven. True religion, the Bible says, is breaking away from the world's way of thinking. It's thinking about others first. It's not putting ourselves in the center, not looking at our ticket to heaven. It's James 1:27 that says, pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means that we must care for orphans and widows in their troubles. We got to take care of them and refuse to let the world corrupt us. What God really wants is for us to get out of that self-centered mindset, to turn to what God wants. James says we're supposed to live by the law of love, which is a lot harder to follow. I think sometimes religion, to a lot of people, is easy. It's an easy way out. Because if you have your checklist, you know, I've done this, I've done this, I've avoided that, and avoided that, you're clear. At least you can try to convince yourself you're clear. But what really matters, and I think somewhere deep down inside everybody knows this, it's your heart. It's the condition of you inside that makes the difference. James 2:12 says, so whenever you speak or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law of love, the law that has set you free. And of course, that doesn't mean that we're just supposed to have warm fuzzies about the world. Love isn't just a feeling that we have where everybody's okay, I'm okay with you and you're okay with me and we love each other and we get along. Jesus affirmed that the highest law, the one that covered them all, was to love God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. He wasn't talking about just having a good warm feelings about them. He wasn't talking about just being mushy. He was talking about self-sacrifice and the good of others. You can see from his sacrifice that love meant putting others above yourself. Love meant taking care of others' needs, which means you have to strip away your selfishness. True compassion for those in need. I've spent some time where I really didn't have a lot of compassion. I would do nice things, but it wasn't out of really caring for another person. It was just out of, well, that's what you're supposed to do. And I prayed, God, help me to find compassion. And he has over time. He's helped me to realize how much better it is to give when I really care about the person I'm giving for, to forgive when I really care about the person I'm forgiving. And having compassion, which I think is kind of passion in work. You know, you're doing something out of the love you have. It's not just a feeling you have. It could get you to act. And then all standing up for justice, too. God is all about justice. And so when we stand up for people that need help, that need justice, it makes a difference when we're out there. And of course, part of good religion is really about a relationship with God. It's about having a connection with your Creator. To be of any significance, that's got to be done from the inside out. You can't really have a real relationship with anybody if it's just the surface. If it's just, you say hi once in a while in passing, but there's nothing inside about that person that makes a difference. So having a relationship with God, like any other relationship, is what's on the inside. Because you can make it look like you really care about this kind of stuff on the outside. Anybody can walk into a church building and nod their head and say amen and sing the songs and repeat the lines. But what's going on in your heart is what makes all the difference in the world when it comes to a relationship with God. You can play the church game and still be dark on the inside. You can have a heart full of sin and still look nice. So when Jesus talks about eternal life, it's something that happens to our hearts and souls. Something that happens on the inside. And he talks about us being transformed into a new creation. You become a new person. That's, I think I've mentioned before, the thing that convinces me most that God is real is the change that he's made in my heart. That, you know, I can't see me coming to this point ever alone. God has helped me in so many ways to become a brand new person. And it's happened from the inside out. And then real faith goes into action. You know, we hear lots about that your Christianity is what happens on the inside, which is very true. It's about your heart. It's about your soul. But James also goes on to say that if that's not shown in action, your faith is dead. So we can't just go out there and do a bunch of good deeds and that clears us. You know, if we think of religion as just a bunch of practices, we can't just go out and avoid the bad things and check off the good things. It starts in the heart, and if you don't have the heart, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. If you remember the verses on love, you know, if you do all the good things in the world but you don't have love, you don't have anything. If you avoid all the bad things in the world but you don't have love, you've missed it. And so it definitely starts inside, but then real faith, when it is inside, when your actions are come out of your faith, out of your love, James 2:14 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? Because that kind of faith can't save anyone." So it's pretty easy to understand that our faith in God is not about checking off a list of rules to keep. And if you can't do so many things on a list and keep out of hell or get into heaven. It's about what's going on inside. And it's about finding freedom. James said before, he said to find that if you're judged by the law of love, the law that set you free. So you're finding freedom and spreading love. I was explaining to the people that I told you about before that I'm no longer motivated by selfish desires. Like when I avoid lying, it's not because God told me not to lie. It's because I realize that lying hurts. Lying does damage. Lying hurts me and hurts other people, hurts God. And so when I avoid lying, it's because I want to help somebody. I want to help myself. I want to do good for people. So when I think about the sins, it's not that I avoid sins because I'm afraid of going to hell. It's that I avoid sins because I know they hurt. And the Bible says they kill. Death is the result of sin. I don't want to do that to myself or to other people. So the reason that we don't do any of that stuff, we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't do immoral things, is because we know that it does damage, including ourselves. And we truly love our neighbors when we truly love our neighbors, when we don't cheat, when we don't tempt them or gossip about them. When it comes out of love, that's what makes a difference. When you're doing it because you care about the people, it makes all the difference in the world. And in the same way, when we don't do good things just because they're on a religious list, when we come here to worship, you know, you could have an empty heart and come to worship and go through the motions. You can help the poor and really not care about the poor, but it helps you on your taxes. You can use clean language just because you don't want to get in trouble at work. But when you realize that stuff really, you know, doing the good things and trying to be the best person you can be, having a strong character, when it comes out of your heart rather than your selfish motives, that's when it starts to mean something to God. Because before then, God, it really doesn't matter. I mean, yeah, you're doing nice things and you're helping people, but God wants you from the inside. He doesn't want you to just play a game, to pretend it's something. He wants you to complete you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants something that you can be connected to God out of love. And that's what Christmas is about. We talked about before, a few weeks ago, actually I think closer to the beginning of the month, I explained what Advent was. You hear lots of churches talking about Advent. We looked into the Greek and the Hebrew words, what Advent meant coming. And in the New Testament, the Greek language, they use that same word to talk about Christ's second coming. So Advent was really about Jesus coming. So when you hear it in the Christmas term, it's about Jesus coming to earth and be born in a manger, and that Christ did the sacrifice so that we could be free. And that idea stretches from cover to cover, this thought of Jesus coming. But when you think about the true Advent, you see that it's more than just Christmas time. The real Advent is still to come. We're waiting for Jesus to return. And that's going to be a great day. And so, you know, the Christmas time Advent might be over, but the next Advent, the Advent that we're waiting for, we can still live in that kind of hope. We know the same hope that we have for Christmas. We can have even more hope in the Advent that's yet to come, in Christ's second coming. It's kind of fun if you kind of read the Bible as a whole, that you can see it connects from Genesis to Revelation. Right? I picked out a few verses that show that. Back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, if you remember when the serpent was deceiving Eve and convinced Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, and then God showed up and said, "What have you done?" And they came up with all sorts of excuses about it, but God eventually cursed the ground, and he also said that Eve was going to suffer through childbirth. And then he got to the serpent, and he said, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," this is 3:15, "Because you have done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And the enemy, Satan, which means enemy, or adversary, has done his best to screw up God's plans ever since. He's tried to throw a monkey wrench in every chance he can get. But as we know, hopefully as you know, nobody can knock down what God has set up. And that's why when God cursed the serpent, he said that he would strike at man's offspring, strike at his heel, but said that Eve's offspring would crush his head. And we know which one does a lot more damage. I'd rather have my heel bit at than to be crushed in my head. And I think you can see, if you look back, you can see that God knew he was going to set things straight eventually, and that Christ would crush Satan and completely defeat the enemy. God wasn't going to let evil stick around forever. And that idea remains in the prophecy that's still to remain to come. And if you skip ahead to Isaiah 65, which is kind of interesting how some of the language sticks together here. Isaiah 65, verse 25 says, "A wolf and a lamb will graze together, a lion like an ox will eat straw, and a snake's food will be dirt." So you can still, some of that curse still sticks around. "They will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain," says the Lord. So this is looking forward to a time when God's going to make peace on the earth again. And you can still see that there's still the curse on the serpent that's going to crawl in its belly and eat dust for food. And we're still waiting for that final end. We're still waiting for an end to all of Satan's treachery. But we know it's coming. We know Jesus is coming back because the Bible says so. And Jesus has already fulfilled so much prophecy that we can trust in that. It's amazing. I forget the mathematics behind it that people have done to say these are the chances of any one person fulfilling any number of the prophecies that Christ already fulfilled is astronomically impossible, except for the fact that it really did happen, which proves that Jesus is who he says he is and that we can trust in the rest of the promises that the Bible has about him. So we really can look forward with full confidence that Jesus is going to return, that God's going to set straight the things that have happened in this world. And that continues on into the New Testament. Romans chapter 16, the end of the chapter in verse 20, ends with, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So they were looking forward to it happening pretty quickly. It's kind of interesting that under our feet even, that God's given us power to do what he came to show us to do. And that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He was like, you know, this is what's going to happen. So look forward to it. And then to get to the final confirmation for the end of the age, if you skip all the way ahead to Revelation chapter 20, almost the very end of the book, verse 1 starts off, says, "And then I saw an angel come down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. And the angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he would be released again for a little while." And then get down, it says, "When the 1,000 years end, Satan will be let out of prison. He will go out to deceive the nations from every corner of the earth, which are called Gog and Magog. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty host as numberless as the sand on the, along the shore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them." So it really doesn't matter how many forces the devil tries to build up. Nothing can stop God when he finally says this is what's going to happen. "And then the devil who betrayed them was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So our hopes of the final advent of Christ coming is about restoration of earth and reuniting finally God with man without the hindrance of sin, without evil. And when we talk or sing about peace on earth at Christmas time, or goodwill to men, it's not just about Christmas. It's about forever and ever and ever. Just kind of one interesting side note. I've heard lots of people talk about, well, I'd rather be with a certain type of people in hell than with a bunch of boring people in heaven. And, you know, they think that they'll have some sort of place, you know, where they can get along with people in hell, or they'll kind of be in league with Satan. I like to remind them that Satan doesn't have any power in hell. Satan is being tormented and punished just like everybody else. And it says that forever and ever they'll be tormented in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Satan is just going to be another prisoner. Hell is nothing to joke about. It's nothing to think that there's going to be anything good in hell. So anyway, this idea of Advent that flows from one end of the Bible to the other started with the prophecy of Jesus coming at Christmas time. And of course, the prophecy came way before the first Christmas ever happened, but it's also kind of cool that it talks about not only Jesus is coming the first time, but he's coming the second time. And some of the prophecies kind of point to that we've seen some of it fulfilled, but there's still some yet to come. If you go back to Genesis again, in chapter 49, Jacob was blessing his sons. Remember, he gave a blessing to each one of the sons, his 12 sons. And when he got to Judah, this is Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 to 10. When he got to Judah, this is what he said: "Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will defeat your enemies, and all your relatives will bow before you. Judah is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who will dare to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will obey." You know who, you know, Jacob is obviously blessing Judah, but he's also talking about someone else here. And we know who the real lion of Judah is, and that scepter, we're talking about the rule of the earth, is going to be passed on to Jesus, who rules all the nations. And there's more. If you skip ahead to Zechariah chapter 9 and start at verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt." Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem? "I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem, and I will destroy all the weapons used in battle. Your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. Come back to the place of safety, all your prisoners, for there is yet hope. I promise this very day that I will repay you 2 mercies for each of your woes. Judah is my bow, and Israel is my arrow. Jerusalem is my sword, and like a warrior, I will brandish it against the Greeks. The Lord will appear above his people with arrows and his arrows will fly like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will go out against his enemies like a whirlwind from the southern desert. The Lord Almighty will protect his people, and they will subdue their enemies with sling stones. They will shout in battle as though drunk with wine, shedding the blood of their enemies, and they will be filled with blood like a bowl, drenched with blood like the corners of the altar. When that day arrives, the Lord their God will rescue his people, just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. They will sparkle in his land, in his land like jewels in a crown. How wonderful and beautiful they will be. The young men and women will thrive on the abundance of grain and new wine. So it's again pointing to an ultimate victory, and we know who it's under. And you can see the little signs there that talk about, you know, you're reminded of Judah in there and the good shepherd. There's a lot of interesting stuff that comes out of that passage. But basically, we know Jesus is coming, and we can trust in that. Christmas might be past, but Jesus is coming again. And it's been prophesied for a long, long time. I mean, you think about this stuff happened thousands of years before Jesus was born. So this has been in place, and we're looking forward to it. The Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1 through 7, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." You've probably heard that before. He'll crush them. He'll crush your head. If you remember in Genesis, God says that Jesus is going to humble his enemies, making them a footstool under his feet. And he goes on and says, "The Lord will extend your powerful dominion from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. In that day of battle, your people will serve you willingly, arrayed in holy garments. Your vigor will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He will strike down many kings in the day of his anger. He will punish the nations and fill them with their dead. He will shatter heads over the whole earth, but he himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way. He will be victorious." So Advent, the Advent that we're looking forward to, is about victory of Jesus and victory in Jesus, that we get to know victory because, number one, we've found salvation, but number two, God's going to wipe evil out. He's coming to clean the place up and take care of evil so that we can finally have the kind of relationship we were meant to have from the beginning, that Adam and Eve were designed for. And the real Advent is about justice at the same time that it is mercy. We find mercy from God when we turn from our sins and go to him and look for forgiveness, and he's ready and willing to forgive. So we've got lots of good news. You know, you think about Christmas and how good it is, but we've got great news that's still to come. You know, Christmas is over, but there's stuff that's better than Christmas coming. I don't know how excited you were about any presents this year, but it's always fun to look forward for presents. And I'm looking forward to more presents when God comes. It's a really great present. And like we talked about before, we can count on this prophecy. We know it's going to happen because Jesus defied all the odds and fulfilled prophecy already. Like the Bible says, everybody who believes in him will benefit with eternal life. We get to celebrate forever and ever and ever. The Christmas that's coming is one that never ends. That we get to celebrate, you know, nonstop. It's going to be a party for the rest of eternity. That's going to be awesome. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 kind of backs that idea up a little bit. Verse 20 says, "But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then, when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God, the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has given him authority over all things." Of course, when it says authority over all things, it does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. "Then, when he has conquered all things, the Son will present himself to God, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything everywhere." So we're coming to a point We don't have to worry about death and sickness and disease and evil. God's coming to wipe it out. Christ came the first time extremely humble, especially considering where he came from. You can't get more humble than that. Christ came in humbleness. And the second time, he's not going to be so humble. He's going to humble a lot of people who need to be humbled. And we get to look forward to it. The day we don't have to worry about death and sickness and sadness, it's going to be awesome. So the question maybe we can end with is, are you looking forward to that day? Is this something that makes that you're cheerful about, that you're looking forward to? Is this something that scares you because you're not at the place where you have a relationship with God? You're not at the place where you've said you want to turn from the sins that you've been in. Now's a good time to think about that. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Because he's coming back. And you better be prepared. Because you're not going to pass. If you're thinking you're going to pass with that C average, if you're thinking that following a couple of rules and coming to church and looking good is going to take care of it, you're going to be surprised when Jesus does come, because he's looking for transformed lives, hearts that have been made new because of God's forgiveness, people that have changed their lives and served out of love and follow the law of love. So I hope you're not planning to squeak by checking a few things off a list. I hope that you're looking forward to that day with full confidence because your life has been changed. Jesus is coming, and I hope you're looking forward to it. I sure am. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that we have so much to be joyful for. Christmas for this year is done. We celebrated it. We opened the packages. And for some of us, it was a wonderful Christmas. For some, it was a hard one. But God, we thank you that no matter what our Christmas was like, we have so much more to look forward to. We always are excited about Christmas because of what it means that you came to die for us so that we could find life. And God, I pray that you would help all of us to realize how much more joy there is to look forward to because you're coming again in glory, and we get to celebrate that. When our hearts are right, we get to celebrate that. And I pray if anybody here still needs to change their hearts so that can be a celebration for them, I pray that you would lay that on their heart too. God, thank you so much for the joy that we get to experience in a relationship with you. Amen.